Well, if you would turn to the book of 1 Kings this morning, the Old Testament, book of 1 Kings, we're going to just have a portion of that in chapter 19. It's part of Elijah's story as he's fled Jezebel, who threatened to have him killed. And he's fleeing to the mountain of the Lord, Mount Sinai, more than likely, to find refuge in a cave there. And this part we're going to look at from verse 9 through verse 13 is God's meeting with him. So after the reading of Scripture, we'll sing together the Glory Patri. Please stand together for the reading of God's holy word. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." And the Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Amen. Most of you know that at this time of year, I often will do a biographical sketch of one of our fathers or mothers in the faith, a part of our heritage as we reflect and think about that. And so I want to begin that today and have a two-part reflection on the life of Martin Luther. It's on October 31st. It's going to be the 500th anniversary of when he nailed the 95 Theses under the castle door at Wittenberg. And so I want to think about his life a little bit. Now, there are some of you who keep track of these things, and you will know that it's only been 11 years since I looked at Luther the last time. Usually I spread those things out a little bit more, so hopefully you won't be bored and remember everything I said 11 years ago. 2006. In fact, I think the dates were exactly the same. It was October 22nd, 2006, when I gave this same information, so see if you can remember back. But at any rate, and it's probably going to overlap some things you're reading. You're probably hearing a lot about that at this, in this 500th year celebration of the Reformation. But hopefully it won't be without some edification for you to think about his life and the recovery of the gospel that came about through him and through other reformers at that time. And part of this morning, I want us to think about Luther's early life up to his conversion. And thinking about conversion, what does a conversion look like? Part of the reason I had us read in 1 Kings chapter 19, because conversions come in all shapes and sizes. Some are earth-shattering, like the earthquake or the wind or the fire, and there's a topsy-turvy, a dramatic thing, like a Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. It was a life-shattering, life-altering event. But they're not all that way. So there are many people who come to know the Lord through that still, small voice. And so as we look at Luther's life, his early life, and up to his conversion, I'm using this imagery of the earthquake or the lightning or the wind to see some different stages in Luther's life that brings us to his conversion. Was that what converted him, or was it the still small voice. We think of the dramatic events in Luther's life, and there are a lot of dramatic events, but what was it that God used to draw him to himself? Well, the first stage, and I'm calling this the lightning stage, but because there's lightning involved in it, is the early portions of Luther's life. He was born on November 10th, 1483, so 9 years before Columbus came to the New World. He was born to a fairly poor family. His father, Hans Luther, and was a miner. He worked in a copper mine. They weren't the poorest of the poor. I think they would still be considered peasants. They weren't the poorest of the poor, but they certainly weren't well-to-do either. And he was grew up in a good home, a religious home. He was very brilliant. He was bright from a young age, and his parents could see that. And he grew up in an era that had a very strange mix of religious influences. There was not only the teaching of which was the Roman Catholic Church and the view of the saints and relic statues and the worship of the Lord, but there was also in his culture elves, fairies, mermaids, spirits, witches that were inhabiting the woods, winds, and the water. And so there was this kind of strange mix of paganism and the religious ceremonies of the church that all kind of were mixed up in him a little bit. And it was medieval religion played a lot on people's emotions of fear and hope. And one author, just trying to describe the situation, was saying, even more discouraging than the fluctuation of the temperature of the afterlife was this oscillation between wrath and mercy on the part of the members of the divine hierarchy. God was portrayed now as Father, now as the wielder of thunder. He might be softened by the intercession of his kindlier Son, who again was delineated as an implacable judge. Unless he was mollified by his mother, who being a woman, this writer says, was not above cheating alike God and the devil on behalf of her suppliants. And if she were remote, one could enlist her mother, Saint Anne, who happens to be the patron saint of miners. So Luther was very much a man of his age in many, many ways, but thinking religiously. And so after he was born, his parents moved from Eisleben to another town, Mansfield, and he grew up in a very religious grammar school. And it was during that period of time that they moved from Luder, L-U-D-E-R, the German name, to Luther, more of a Latinized last name. And at the age of 14, he went to a school for 1 year in a town called Magdeburg. And it was a very famous school, but it was very expensive. And so his family really couldn't afford all the tuition, so he had to beg for part of his tuition money. And he would go out with some of the other students on the street begging for bread and would say, "Bread for God's sake," and would get bread to feed him. Well, after that year, he went to another town where he spent some more time in his study. That happened to be a town where his mother had relatives, and so he would get an occasional good meal there, and it's cheaper, so it was easier for him to go there. But finally, he went to college in a town called Erfurt. He got his bachelor's degree at age 18 in 1502 and his master's degree at age 21 in 1505. And again, he was a brilliant student, and his father didn't want him to be a miner. He put him on the pathway to become a lawyer. And so he did his bachelor's degree and master's degree in preparation for the study of law. But the emotions that wrapped around Luther was a great deal of fear of God. Fear in a terror kind of sense. One of the things on his daily walk to school that he would see every day as he's walking to school would be this sculpture of Christ with a sword clenched in his teeth. This is the image he had of Christ. Not as kind or compassionate, but as a judge. And Luther would experience, he was given to depression, but he would experience these times of intense despair and agony. And the Germans had a great word for it. It's called Anfechtung. It's like that other German word for the war that the Nazis went on, Blitzkrieg. It's a great word. It kind of communicates what's happening as well as being the word itself. And so Luther had this trial, this problem with occasional bouts of depression and these deep anxieties. And the big crisis that comes into his life in the summer of 1505 is that he's traveling home, back to Erfurt from home, and he's traveling along and he gets caught in this terrible thunderstorm. And as he's traveling along, a bolt of lightning strikes very close to him and throws him to the ground. And he cries out, "St. Anne, help me, I will become a monk." And he saw that as a divine calling. His father wouldn't have thought too well of that. But he thought that was a summons from heaven for him to embark on that career. And so he goes home. He has a couple weeks of with his friends, and he says goodbye to his home and his parents. And one of the things he had resolved earlier when he was going to college and school was that the best way to please God would be to become a monk. And if he ever did become a monk, he was going to join the most severe, strict sect of a monastery that there was. And so when he made this choice to become a monk, he did. He chose the Augustinian monastery, which had a very strict regimen. And he's still pursuing and thinking through the idea of how can a man be right with God? Would it be in becoming a monk that a man could become right with God and have peace with God? Well, as we'll find out, the answer is going to be no. This wasn't his conversion. This wasn't that important step in his walk of faith. So the second crisis period, I'm calling the earthquake stage, is when he enters the monastery. And after his first year of probation, he prepares to become a priest. That's the path on which he was. His father was angry about his decision, but Luther gave himself 100% to the work of his work in the monastery. And he approached the celebration of his first Mass. And it was supposed to be a day of celebration and accomplishment and joy. And he invited his parents and hoped that perhaps his father had softened a little bit toward him. And so as it's described, the day began with the chiming of the cloister bells and the chanting of the psalm, "Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song." And he took his place before the altar and began to recite the introductory portion of the Mass until he came to the words, "We offer unto thee the living, the true, the eternal God." And he describes what went on in his mind at that. Later on, he describes what was going on in his mind at that point. He says, "At these words, I was utterly stupefied and terror-stricken. And I thought to myself, with what tongues shall I address such majesty, seeing that all men ought to tremble in the presence of even an earthly prince? Who am I that I should lift up my eyes or raise my hands to the divine majesty? The angels surround him. At his nod, the earth trembles. And shall I, a miserable little pygmy, say, I want this or I ask for that? For I am dust and ashes and full of sin, and I am speaking to the living, eternal, and the true God." And at that moment, he experienced Anfechtung. He writes later, "The terror of the holy, the horrors of infinitude smote him like a new lightning bolt, and only through a fearful restraint could he hold himself at the altar to the end." he was terrified before the holiness and majesty and might of Almighty God. And in one sense, in an appropriate sense, we should. But he was gripped with this anxiety and this terror before the Lord. And so he finished the Mass, and he came to the meal afterward with his family and was joining with them. And it was almost as though he was a little boy again, and he wanted just some reassurance from his father and some encouragement from him after having experienced this. And he turns to his father and says, "Dear Father, why were you so contrary to my becoming a monk? And perhaps you are not quite satisfied even now. The life is so quiet and godly." I'm not exactly sure why he thought that would have been a way to win his father over, but his father couldn't take it anymore and exploded in anger and said, "Haven't you ever read the Bible where the Bible says that you should honor your father and your mother, and you've left us here, me and your dear mother, to look after ourselves in our old age?" That would have been one of the benefits of him being a lawyer. He could have helped support the family. And Luther tries to explain, "But I can do so much more good for you by praying for you. And besides, it was the call of God that brought me to the monastery." And his father responded, "God grant that it was not an apparition of the devil." Which, again, for Luther would have been a terrifying thought. So here the day that began with such promise has ended in such disarray. But that wasn't the moment of his conversion either. That's not the way to find peace with God. So the third crisis really has several steps to it as we move on into his life. He's still trying to wrestle with the question, how can a man be right with God? How can a man have peace with God? And so he gave himself to good works. He knew the problem was alienation between God and man. So what he'll do, everything he can do to make peace with God. So he set himself on the pursuit of holiness and performing good works. And his path, part of his path was being the best monk that you could possibly be. He fasted sometimes 3 days on end without a crumb. The seasons of fasting were more consoling to him than those of feasting. Lent was more comforting than Easter. He laid upon himself vigils and prayers in excess from those required by the rule. He cast off blankets permitted him and well nigh froze to death. At times he was proud of his sanctity and would say, "Well, I've done nothing wrong today." And then misgivings would arise. "Well, have you fasted enough? Are you poor enough?" And he would strip himself of everything except what decency required. And later on in life, he would say much of the health problems he had, he attributes to his strict regimen, or the things that he did at that time. Later on in life, he looks back at this period of time and he writes, "I myself was a monk for 20 years. I tortured myself with praying, fasting, keeping vigils, and freezing. The cold alone was enough to kill me, and I inflicted upon myself such pain as I would never inflict again, even if I could. If any monk ever got to heaven by monkery, then I should have made it. All my monastery companions who knew me can testify to that. If it had lasted much longer, I would have killed myself with vigils, praying, reading, and the other labors." But it gave him no sense of peace, no tranquility. And so, if his own works couldn't do it, then perhaps the works of other people could do it. And the system of the merits of others, saints and other people you could apply to and receive from their benefits and perhaps give you peace with God. He had the opportunity in 1510 at the age of 27 to go to Rome, which is the greatest treasury of relics and opportunities to gain this merit. And while he was there, he had certain duties to fulfill, but every spare time was spent visiting different places of relics. And the greatest relic is the Scala Sancta, which is 28 stairs that's supposed to be the stairs from the Pilate's palace on which Christ walked. And it was said that if you crawled on each one, saying a paternoster on each one, you would release a soul from purgatory. And so he set about himself to do that. He kind of regretted that his mother and father weren't dead so that he could release them from purgatory. But he climbed up each stair and he kissed it for good measure. And when he gets to the top, of course, legend has it that he stands up and says, "The just will live by faith." That's not probably it. He's not anywhere near that at this point in his life. Perhaps closer to the truth is he gets to the top and has a twinge of doubt. Who knows whether it is so? That's what he's reportedly to have thought or said. And so appealing to the merits of the saints didn't seem to be bringing him any peace either. In fact, he prayed to three saints every day. He picked 21 saints so he could have three different ones every day that he could pray to. And it never brought him peace. So good works wouldn't do it. The good works of others didn't seem to do it. So what else can he do? Well, he can go to confession. And so he would go to confession and he would spend 6 hours a day, 6 hours a day in confession. And this is why Rod Serling of Twilight Zone fame believed Martin Luther was insane. Because who would go 6 hours? Even R.C. Sproul comments about this. He says, you know, what are you going to confess? I coveted Brother Olaf's mashed potatoes. As Sproul says, how much trouble can you get into in a monastery? But the principle was to be forgiven for a sin, you had to confess the sin, and to confess the sin, you had to know the sin. And what if you forgot? Then it couldn't be confessed, and it couldn't be forgiven. And his counselor, Father Staupitz, tried to be a help to him, and tried to help him to think. He said, "You're thinking of God in the wrong way. You just need to love God." But he says that command or that encouragement just pierced him through. How could he love a God who's a consuming fire? A God who's angry, judging, and damning. And he just was obsessive with this confession. And in response to this encouragement, and trying to think of God differently, he wrote about his thinking at that point in time. He says, "Is it not against all natural reason that God, out of his mere whim, deserts men, hardens them, damns them, and as if he delighted in sins and in such torments of the wicked, wretched for eternity? He who is said to be of such mercy and goodness, this appears iniquitous, cruel, and intolerable, by which many have been offended in all ages, and who would not be? I was myself more than once driven to the very abyss of despair, so that I wish I had never been created. Love God, I hated him." And that's shocking to us, but at the same time, that's where he was in his life. He was obsessed with God's judgment and severity. And so his overseer, who was an abbot, von Staupitz, he one day went to Martin Luther and he said he's trying to do anything to try to ease his sense of guilt or encourage him in some way. And so he went to him and said, "Well, I've arranged that you're going to go to Wittenberg and you're going to study for your doctorate in theology and you're going to take over the teaching of the Bible there." And Luther gave him 15 reasons why he couldn't do this. And the last reason was, "And all this work will kill me." And Staupitz, who really was a wise man, he said, "That's okay. God has plenty of work for clever men to do in heaven." So he sent him there. And this is the crystallization of the key moment in Martin Luther's life, because he set himself about to teach the Bible. He taught the Psalms first in 1513 to 1515, then Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews in 1515 through 1518, and that's the time period when he wrote the 95 Theses. And he'll come back in 1518 and teach the Psalms again. And that's the key moment in his life. And so as he's teaching through the Psalms, he's attributing all the kingly elements to Jesus Christ, as pretty much everybody did at that time. But then he comes to Psalm 22, where the Messiah cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And all of a sudden, there began to be an awareness in Luther. Jesus Christ experienced unfectum. He too despaired. He too was overwhelmed. But why? Why would he be overwhelmed? Why would he experience that trauma in his life? He is perfect. He had done nothing wrong. The reason he experienced that, Jesus experienced that, is because he had taken upon himself our iniquity, our sin. And so in his theology and in his mind, he began to see Jesus from a different point of view. He would develop what was referred to as the theology of the cross, rather than the theology of glory, but the theology of the cross. He began to see Christ not just as judge, but as the innocent judge who took upon himself our sin. He's still holy, but he's compassionate and enters into our suffering. And then he wrestled with the next thing. Okay, God can be compassionate, but how can he release people from their sins that they're guilty of? And so he began, besides thinking of Christ differently, he began to wrestle with what Paul talks about in Romans. He's wrestling with the idea of the justice of God. If God is just, then sin has to be punished. How can he free people from their punishment? How can he be just and do that at the same time? And as he's working through Paul in the book of Romans, he's beginning to understand, because they need a righteousness that's not their own, what he refers to as an alien righteousness, a righteousness that comes from outside of himself. And all of a sudden it begins to click that God is the just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. And that what God does to those who are sinners when they trust in Christ is that alien righteousness is applied to them. So they're not only forgiven, they're made righteous. Well, it was during this period of time, and not totally related to this, he wrote the 95 Theses. This was not really it resulted in consequences that wasn't his plan. One of his objections, just as a regular priest, was of some of the abuses that were going on in the indulgence system. Pope Leo X wanted to build the Sistine Chapel and had approved, at least implicitly or directly, the sale of indulgences throughout Germany to help with that building project. But this man named Tetzel did it in a very crass and materialistic way, and to try to get money. And Luther was incensed by it, and he was objected to it. And he wrote these 95 objections to the whole practice of indulgences. And he wrote them in Latin. He posted them on the castle door, which was a typical place if you wanted a debate. That's where you would post something and you would get a debate. His intention was not to stir up the people, because it was written in Latin. His intention was to get other scholars to gather together to discuss it. But what happened was other people took that document, translated it into German, printed it and sent it everywhere. And so it began a great furor of interest in the whole nature of that particular system. He expected the Pope to be his defender. But politics and religion and all that were combined together. And it wouldn't be long before there was a decisive break that would come. But that's in the future. So we're still, that's happening while Luther is preaching and teaching through these books of the Bible. In 1518, he returns to the book of Psalms again. And it was during that time, subsequent on the studies of Romans, that everything begins to come together. And so let me read you some of his own words here, him reflecting back on his study of Romans. He says, "I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the justice of God. Because I took it to mean that justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul and had great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith." And then coming back to Psalms again, after coming back both from the study of Romans and the study of the Psalms and seeing the unfecton of Jesus Christ, he begins to understand who Jesus is and what he has done. And he writes, "Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn, to have gone through the open doors into paradise. The whole scripture took on a new meaning. Whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet and greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven. If you have a true faith that Christ is your Savior, then at once you have a gracious God, for faith leads you in and opens up God's heart and will, that you should see pure grace and overflowing love. That it is to behold God in faith, that you should look upon his fatherly, friendly heart, in which there is no anger nor ungraciousness. He who sees God as angry does not see him rightly, but looks only on a curtain as if a dark cloud had been drawn across his face." So Luther was finally moving, and this is the time of his conversion. He was finally moving to sola fide, by faith alone, through Christ alone, from the scriptures alone. It was at that time when Luther was born again. You see, it was the scriptures. It was the still small voice of God through the scriptures that brought Luther to the point where he saw himself and he saw God in the true light. And he came by faith to trust in the Lord and had God's justice satisfied by the work of Christ, not by his own work. And that by faith, God became for him the gracious, compassionate, and loving God. That's the path of conversion for you and for me, to come to know the Lord in that way. May you and I be experienced just like Luther did, to go through the open doors into the paradise of God. Amen. Let us pray.